now pleased to invite our Brother Sean to come forward and bring to us the word of exhortation. Brother Sean, please.
Well, thanks, Brother Bob, and good morning to everyone. Let's turn back to Acts chapter 3, and we'll start our exhortation there. And of course, I think we know what's happening in Acts chapter 3. This is just shortly after the ascension of Christ. The apostles have assembled. They have started their mission that was given to them to go into all the world and to preach. And we have this very interesting event that happens at the temple, actually at the beautiful gate, where Peter and John are confronted by this man that is lame from birth. And so if we read from verse 6, it says that Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give to thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk," Peter says. Verse 7, "And he took him by the right hand, and he lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength, and he, leaping up, stood and walked, and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he who sat at alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And when Peter saw it, and as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them to the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering." And so here we have this amazing event of this man, lame from birth, who is healed at the temple, at the beautiful gate. And the people all run to Peter and John. And here's this man clinging onto Peter because he has just been healed of this infirmity. And so we know as they stand there in this place that's called Solomon's Porch or Solomon's Portico, it's a very special place. And Peter recounts to them the history, the short history of the trial and crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. How that the Jews had denied their Lord and had put him to death. And he also says that the healing of this lame man was brought about by the faith that he had in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that they had crucified. That's why he was healed. And all of this was done, Peter says, in fulfillment of prophecy. So they knew it. The Jews should have known this man, the Messiah would come. They should have known who he was. And by the faith in his name was this lame man healed. I think a very significant event. And then in verse 19, Peter says something I think is very unique. And it's the subject that we'll look at today. He says, "Repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out." So Peter's saying, so based on all the things that you have seen and the healing of this lame man by the faith that he had in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, "Repent, therefore, and be converted that your sins may be blotted out." When the times of refreshing, or your version might say the times of restoration, will come in the presence of the Lord. So Peter's talking about a future time when the Lord Jesus Christ will return, that time of restoration, that time of refreshing. And so these two things that Peter says, to repent and be converted, precede the blotting out of the sins. And of course, we know this is a theme that runs throughout the New Testament. Repent and be baptized. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and be converted. John the Baptist preaches this. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, preaches this. The apostles go out and preach this same message. And all throughout the epistles, we have this exact same theme. Repent and be converted. It actually says in Acts 26 and 20, when the apostle Paul is speaking to them about the spread of the gospel, he says, "But he first showed the gospel unto them of Damascus, and then at Jerusalem, and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and be converted, or turn to God, and do works meet of repentance." Now, I promised Jonah that we'd have some word meanings, and so here's two word meanings. And here, because I think these two words are very significant. And we may know what repent means. We may know what convert means. And I think a lot of us, certainly I did, they think they mean the same things. But to repent, it actually means to change your mind. In the Greek, it means to think differently, to reconsider. It's a mental process. So to repent is to change your mind. And interestingly, to be converted means to change your direction. So while the first one is mental, the second one is very physical. To be converted means to revert, to turn about, to twist, and to go in a different direction. So to repent is to think differently, and to be converted is to act differently. So Peter's saying two things. First, you must change your mind, and then you must change your actions, and then your sins will be blotted out. Now, what's also significant is that it's happening on Solomon's porch. Now, I didn't know a whole lot about this, and I can't, speak as being an expert, but certainly Solomon's porch was designed and built, actually designed by David, and built by Solomon into the original temple. And Solomon's porch was a relatively large platform or an area just outside the temple proper, most likely facing the altar of burnt offering. And it was the original place that Solomon had built to speak to the people, to proclaim judgment and justice. And it was most likely the place where the law was delivered. Now, in the time of Herod's rebuilding of the temple, either that platform or the foundations were there and they rebuilt it, or in the restructuring of the temple, it was understood to be there and therefore was rebuilt. In either case, we have, in the time of Christ, Solomon's porch. Now, if we go back to 1 Kings 7, and I'll just read these verses, it actually talks about what happened here. And Solomon says, made a porch for the throne where he might judge, even the porch of judgment. And it was covered with cedar from one side of the floor to the other. And then in 1 Kings 7 and 21, we have this statement about the two pillars. And we may recall what those two pillars were. And it says there that on this porch, he set up two pillars of the temple. And he set up the right pillar and called the name of that Jachin. And he set up the left pillar and called the name of that Boaz. And we know if we just do our Hebrew, we understand that the word Jachin means to be established, or he shall establish. And Boaz means in it is strength. So established in strength were these two pillars that sat on Solomon's porch. And this was a place of judgment, near to the area where the sacrifice would have taken place, used for the proclamation of God's will, his edicts, his commands from the king. Initiated, inaugurated here by Solomon, but also by the other kings, establishing the statutes and the commands of God in strength. Now, a lot of significant events happened in this particular place, and we can't recount them all. I would say there's at least 15 significant events that happen at or around the porch of Solomon on the temple. We know specifically that King Asa, in the Old Testament, renewed his vow to serve God right there on the porch. It says, by the porch, facing the altar. Asa repented and converted and started to follow the Lord. That's in 2 Chronicles 15. In 2 Chronicles 29, after the wicked reign of Ahaz, the doors of the porch were closed up. The temple was shut down, and when Hezekiah comes on the scene, he actually had to reopen the doors of the porch, it says, before the altar. And he reestablished the worship by the opening of the doors. And the sacrifices restarted, and the proclamation of judgment started to happen again from that very place. If we look at Joel chapter 2 and 17, we have the prophet Joel weeping to God, weeping in repentance for the sins of the nation of Israel. And where does he do it? He weeps between the porch and the altar. And it says in Joel 2 and 17, it says, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine inheritance to a reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore they should say among the people, who is their God? So in all of these instances, we have repentance and conversion and the subsequent restoration of the people by their God. Interestingly, and I think beautifully, prophetically, we have in Ezekiel 46, speaking of the coming prince, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would enter the beautiful gate through the porch. Now that's maybe a subject for another time. But if we turn back to 1 Kings chapter 8, let's look this record up where Solomon inaugurates the use of this area in this very specific place for the delivery of commandments and justice and judgment. 1 Kings chapter 8. And he initiates a number of things. And this is during the dedication of the temple when he's reciting a number of things about the nation of Israel, that if they do these things wrong, but if they seek God in repentance, will God please restore them? And if they go out to battle and they fail in battle, right, etc. And he repeats a number of different things, preparing not only the nation, but God also for the future issues that would be faced by the nation. 1 Kings chapter 8, starting at verse 46. And this is just one of those sections, but it's interesting the specific uses of the words that Solomon has here. When they sin against you, Solomon says, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and give them over to their enemies, who take them captive to their own lands, far away or near. And if they have a change of heart in the land where they are held captive and repent, Solomon says, and plead with you in the land of their captors and say, we have sinned, we have done wrong, we have acted wickedly. And if they turn back to you, or your version might say convert, with all their heart and soul in the land of their enemies who took them captive, and pray towards you in the land of their ancestors, toward the city that you have chosen and the temple that I have built in your name, then from heaven, your dwelling place, hear their prayer and their plea and uphold their cause and forgive your people who have sinned against you. Repent, be converted, and your sins will be blotted out. Right there by Solomon, speaking from Solomon's porch, from this place of judgment. Repent and be converted, and God will blot out your sins. Now, it's really, I suppose, less relevant, the meanings of the words in the Old Testament, but they are exactly the same. The words repent in the Old Testament means to sigh and breathe strongly and be sorry. So, you know, the changing of the mind. And the word converted in the Old Testament does actually mean to turn back, to literally turn around a 180 degrees and go back. So the idea is exactly the same in the New Testament as in the Old. To repent is to change your mind, and to be converted is to turn back or to change your direction, to change the actions, to change your life. It's a two-part process. We repent, we're converted, and then we seek our sins to be blotted out from God. Turn over to Ezekiel chapter 18. Now, Ezekiel chapter 18 goes through some very interesting statements about our heart and about the things that we believe and the things that we understand. But it also gives us a very straight answer to the things we need to know about God's mercy. Ezekiel chapter 18, and starting at verse 30, and it says, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Cast away, verse 31, from you all your transgressions, whereby ye have transgressed, and make in you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of them that die, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn yourselves and live. Repent, be converted, that your sins might be blotted out. David, in Psalm 51, part of which we just sang in a hymn, we know is the psalm that he wrote after his transgression with Bathsheba. He says in one of the verses, then, so this is after the process that he's forgiven, David will go out and teach transgressors your ways, he says. He will go out and change people's thinking. And then the verse continues and says, and sinners will be converted to you. Sinners will return to you. So David says after he has been converted, he will go out and change people's minds, and he will change their direction so that they might have their sins blotted out. If we go back in the New Testament, we see this theme all over the place. John 12 and 40, the Lord Jesus Christ puts it in a negative sense. And we can almost think about Pharaoh in the time of the plagues, where he would repent and say, okay, I'll let your people go, Moses. And then he wouldn't convert, and his heart would be hardened, and the nation would stay. John 12 and 40, the Lord says, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart and be converted, that I should heal them. And so he was speaking there about the situation with the nation of Israel, who had already hardened their hearts towards the Messiah. But he said that if that had happened and they would not understand with their heart and they would therefore not be converted, then therefore, their sins would not be blotted out. in Hebrews 12 and 17, talking about Esau. And we know the situation with Esau and selling his birthright. It says in Hebrews 12 and 17, "For you know that afterward, when Esau desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, even though he sought it with tears." So even though Esau may have sought repentance, he may even have repented in tears, he never changed his ways. And so he was never offered the inheritance. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 6. You know, Hebrews chapter 6, and if we read Hebrews chapter 10 as well, which we won't today, they're very difficult passages for us as believers to read. But in relation to us as believers, we understand the principles that the scripture lays out, that if we don't repent and we don't change our ways, then we have in effect broken our confidence with God. Hebrews chapter 6 and 4 says, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have been once enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, and have then fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it was cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and in its end is to be burned." So the process is only complete in terms of our repentance if we bear fruit in our lives, fruit meat of repentance. In other words, we cannot say that we've given to our lives to God if we intellectually consent but then refuse to give our lives in sacrifice. The Apostle Paul, when he was speaking in front of King Agrippa, said this, "But declared first," this is the gospel again, "declared first to those in Damascus and Jerusalem and throughout all the region that they should repent and turn to God." But then he says, "performing deeds in keeping with their repentance." So this is not just a profession of wrongdoing. This is a change in thinking, a change in direction that is amplified by the deeds that we do in keeping with our repentance. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4, because Paul puts this in another way. In Ephesians chapter 4, he's talking about walking in truth, and that some could falsely profess that they had converted and believe in God, and then those people become darkened in their understanding, and then their fruits then bear what is truly in our heart. But it says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 20, it says, "But that is not the way you have learned in Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on a new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." Our repentance needs to lead to the putting on of a brand new person. The intellectual process, I suppose you could say, of the changing of our mind through the knowledge and understanding of what we read in the Bible changes our lives. The outcome is putting off the old life and putting on the new life. The old person belongs to the old way of life, and the new person belongs to the new way of life. And we can repeat this over and over and over again, but if we don't put it in practice in our lives, it's to none effect. The Apostle Paul says it a lot more poetically in Romans 12. He says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship," he says. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed." There's the change of direction. And how are we transformed? "By the renewing of our mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Changing of the mind leads to changing of our lives, leads to the blotting out of our sins. It's a metamorphosis that only happens through the understanding of God's commands. In Colossians 1, it's stated perhaps even in a little more powerful way. Colossians 1 and 21 says, "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So, in other words, God can reverse the process too. And nobody would know this better than the Apostle Paul, who once was alienated and hostile in his mind when he was Saul and he was persecuting the ecclesias. And he was transformed. He had a massive transformation. He repented and he was converted and then spent the rest of his life preaching that he might convert others. Brethren and sisters, this is a very simple set of commands. That we should repent, and that repentance brings action which changes our lives, changes our direction, changes our course of action, that we might become more acceptable to God. And certainly it's in this way that we show our love to God, that we actually respond. We don't just think about it. We actually respond. It's not a one-time event either. It's not just that we, at one point in our lives, repented and then the conversion was complete and now we go on and live our lives. Some churches actually preach that. Once saved, always saved. It's not the case. It's not scriptural. It's not biblical. Repentance and conversion is an ongoing thing. It never ends. It certainly will never end until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Because in the king's reading with Solomon, he was asking God that these things might happen, that if the nation of Israel slipped and if they sinned, but if they sought God out, if they repented and truly converted, would he forgive them? In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, we actually have the answer that God gives back to Solomon. 2 Chronicles 7, and starting at verse 12, it says, "Then the Lord appeared to Solomon in the night and said unto him, I have heard your prayer, and I have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or I command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people, who are called by my name, if they humble themselves and pray and seek my face, to change their minds, and if they turn from their wicked ways, change their direction, then I will hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land." It's a very simple equation. The solution that God had offered the nation of Israel and all mankind in the Old Testament is exactly the same as the one that we have in the New Testament. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And this is a very interesting collection of verses in 2 Corinthians 7 because it talks about repentance and it talks about a specific kind of repentance. And it talks about how that repentance can lead to something that is much greater. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and starting at verse 10, it says, in some of your versions, it might say godly sorrow. Certainly in the King James, it says sorrow. And that word sorrow actually means grief. This is somebody who is grief-stricken in the process of repentance. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Whereas worldly grief, or worldly sorrow, produces death. So it's a different kind of thing. And we see this kind of sorrow in the world, this false sense of repentance. That's not what God is looking for. He's looking for true repentance. Repentance where we grieve over the things that we have done. How often, brethren and sisters, do we grieve over the sins that we have committed? How often are we grief-stricken about the things that we do? Verse 11 says, "For see that this earnestness, this conversion, this change, this action, that this godly grief has produced in you." But also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what trial. At every point you have proved yourself to be pure in this matter. So the repentance the Apostle Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 is a process. For one grieves the things that they have done. But that grief, that repentance, leads to a conversion that means a redirection in their life. A new kind of eagerness and an earnestness. And an indignation of the things that we had done in the past. And a longing for something that is greater. The repentance paved the way for a change in attitude, a change in heart, a change in direction. And so, that's why we're here today. We're here today that we might continue to get better at this process of repentance and conversion. Because we're not good at it. Human nature doesn't allow us to be that good at repenting and saying that we're sorry for the things that we have done. Certainly, it makes it very difficult for us to grieve the things that we have done wrong. Our godly sorrow, our grief, is such that it leads to salvation. And that the change in our lives becomes evident because of the things that we do. This new man, this new woman that we put on. This earnestness, this eagerness to please our God. This longing to do what is right. That's what it should produce. We strive not just to get forgiveness, brethren and sisters. We strive in truth because of the forgiveness that God has afforded us. So back to Acts chapter 3. And this message that Peter delivers on Solomon's porch to the people, where they were just amazed, it said, by the miracle of the healing of this lame man. He said, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Christ appointed to you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoring of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago." This is why we're here today. In effect, brethren and sisters, this is our porch of Solomon. This is the place that we come where we seek guidance and judgment and direction, where we bring our sacrifices to our God. This is our porch of Solomon. And it should be very significant to us. Because it was very significant to Peter for another reason. Certainly, I think Peter understood the history of the things that happened in this place. The amazing transformations that happened in this place, the porch of Solomon. But it was a little more personal for Peter. It was a very agonizing and personal place for Peter. Well, this was the place that Peter went after he denied Christ. Turn over to Matthew chapter 26. It says in Matthew 26 and verse 69, it says, "Now Peter sat without in the palace, and a damsel came to him saying, 'You were with Jesus of Galilee.' But he denied before them all, saying, 'I don't know what you're talking about.' And when he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him and said unto him that were there, 'This fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth.' And again, Peter denied with an oath, 'I do not know this man.' And after a while came they unto him that stood by and said to Peter, 'Surely you are one of them, for your speech betrays you.' And he began to curse and swear, saying, 'I do not know the man.' And immediately the cock crew. And Peter remembered the words of Jesus, which said unto him, 'Before the cock shall crow, you will deny me three times.' And he went out and he wept bitterly." Now, I don't know if he wept here at the porch of Solomon, but he was in this place. And so perhaps then for Peter, the greatest and most powerful moment of repentance, and likely his conversion, happened in this area. For we know that after this moment, he goes on, some 40 or 50 days later, he goes on to become one of the greatest apostles that we have ever seen, preaching the risen Lord. And ultimately, Peter dies for the things that he believed. And so, perhaps it was in this place that he repented and was converted, and that his sins were forgiven. And so we need to seek our repentance, brethren and sisters, with tears, that our sorrow, that our grief might be real, that we might, as Peter did, weep bitterly for the things that we have done. Because if we can't do that, then we can't move forward with our conversion each and every day. And so instead of denying Christ, we pray that we might deny ourselves. And in the process of changing our mind, that through the power that we have in God, it might change our lives. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And, you know, certainly we look for the ultimate transformation. We can't make the ultimate transformation ourselves. We can only make the choice to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can only make the choice to try to do what is right every single day. We can only struggle to walk in that right direction. But we look forward to the ultimate transformation. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 51, and it says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. For this perishable body must become imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable body will become imperishable and this mortal will have put on immortality, then what is written will happen. Death is swallowed up in victory. Death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren," the Apostle Paul says, "be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the Lord's work, because you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." And so when we think about this place on Solomon's porch where these great things happened, and where the Apostle Peter asked those men and women of Israel to repent and be converted, we are asked the same thing. And that through this process of understanding, we may see the power of God working in our lives, that by his grace and mercy, we might be with Christ in that great day. When, as Peter says, he comes to restore all things. And so when we think about that lame man who was healed at the beautiful gate, his infirmities were cleansed. And it was his infirmities that kept him out of the temple. The law wouldn't allow someone who was lame to go into the temple. But we understand, of course, that it's our sins that keep us out of the presence of God. And so this man, when he was cleansed of his sins, when they were blotted out and his infirmities were washed away, the very first thing he did was get up and leap and run into the temple. And he would have gone through the beautiful gate and across the porch of Solomon. And that's what we will do one day, brothers and sisters, to be with our Lord. Amen.